I'm Christine Cohen. My husband is Joel. We own Tapped down on Main Street. We have three kids. I moved here in 2005 for New St. Andrews, and then we got married and moved to Eugene, Oregon for a couple years, and then ended up moving back, and hopefully we'll be here forever. That's my goal. So when I was asked to give my testimony at Thrive, I thought for a while about what that would entail. I have one of those non-flashy testimonies that leaves everyone in the small group circles at youth camp a little deflated afterwards. My parents both became Christians before I was born, and I don't remember a time when I didn't know and love Christ. I'm profoundly thankful for my parents' faithfulness and God's kindness in that. But I think a testimony can be about more than the moment of your conversion. Last week in the Ladies Fellowship Bible Challenge, we read Psalm 105, where David tells us to talk of all God's wondrous works. And so I thought I'd relate two times in my life where God drew near and revealed himself to me in such tangible ways that I can say with assurance that I belong to him. This is my testimony. The first instance is actually kind of funny. I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I guess somewhere between 8 and 9. And I was in the bathtub, sudsing off and daydreaming, and for whatever reason, I was struck with this fantastic idea. I would work really hard to make myself look beautiful. I'd do all the exfoliating skincare routines and wash and brush my hair daily and just imagine how splendid my life would be after this transformation. As I sat there in the bathtub, giddy with anticipation, I heard a voice, and I don't mean like a booming voice from heaven. I doubt anyone else would have heard it if they'd been in the room. It was more like a thought dropped into my mind, but it was very clearly not my own thought. And it was something like, wouldn't it be better to work on inner beauty? And I was immediately contrite. I felt the way I imagined Lucy felt in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader when Aslan caught her wanting to use the magic book to beautify herself beyond all mortals. It was such an amazing moment of self-awareness and much needed repentance for me. I think about that day quite often, in part because it was comparatively such a small thing, a fleeting moment of intense vanity. And I'm reminded of Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And it makes me catch my breath a little, that we worship a God who governs galaxies and the rise and fall of nations, and yet he takes the time to come down to my little bathtub in my little house and deal with my little petty sin. He cares enough for my soul that he squashed that blossoming seed of self-importance before it became something really unpleasant to behold. The second work of God in my life that I want to talk about happened when our son Christian died. For those of you who don't know, when my husband and I and our one-year-old daughter were living in Eugene, Oregon, and I was 17 weeks pregnant with our first son, I got sick. We're still not entirely sure what happened, but it's likely that I developed sepsis, and it caused my body to go into labor far too soon. I ended up delivering our son by myself on the floor of our bathroom. This was the first time I'd ever experienced a huge grief in my life, the kind that really does make you feel like you're being pulled underwater, and you don't know if you'll ever be able to get back out of it again. I had to preach to myself on a daily basis the words of Psalm 27. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But one interesting aspect of grief is that you can do it wrong. When you're in a tragedy or a trial, you have to arm yourself well because the temptation to give up or to give in to sin is high. Thanks to my parents and my time at NSA and the wonderful sermons at Christ Church, I had a lot of armor to protect against the arrows that were flying my direction. The verses I'd memorized as a child at the classical Christian school in Spokane came back. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And yet, despite this, I freely admit that I was still afraid. I remember calling my mom, as I did a lot during that time, and crying because I knew now that God could take my children away, and I was deeply scared that he would do it again. One afternoon, not long after Christian died, my daughter was napping, and I was reading a devotional. It had been a particularly hard day, and I was struggling to keep my head above the waves. The passage for that day was on faith, on living a life of open-handed thankfulness to God, trusting that he directs our every step and works it all for our good and his glory. And in that moment, I heard again that voice, that thought placed in my head so clearly. This time it was a question. Are you trusting me? And I realized that I wasn't trusting him. I had let fear creep into my grief. I was curling my hands up into fists as if somehow I could keep God from taking anything else. I confessed my unbelief and I asked for a heart that trusted God. And while that recovery time was still very, very hard, I weathered it by throwing myself onto the Lord rather than trying to lean on my own understanding. I started to feel that peace that passes understanding and a nearness to God that was immeasurably comforting. I can look back now on that time in my life and testify to how God drew near to me. And when we remember God's past kindnesses to us, we're able to look forward in faith to future grace in times of trial. I look back on that and other hardships, and I remember God's love for me, the overwhelming sense of safety in the middle of a trial. And because of that, I don't fear the next hardship. I don't look forward to it, but God walked with me in the past, and I know he'll continue to walk with me tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. It's a deep-seated, immovable sort of knowledge that is yet another gift from God, not of my own works. And so when I set out to recall God's wondrous works in my life, this is my testimony. Christ was with me in the everyday moment of a wandering heart in the bathtub. Christ was with me when I walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ with me always. Thank you.
Thank you, Christine. What a blessing to hear from you and to hear of God's kindness and faithfulness to you. Now we have Meredith Wilson coming to talk to us about joy. And Meredith, I'm still recording. This is great. Come on up. Meredith and her husband her husband's an elder and teaches at NSA, and you're going to love hearing from Meredith.
We take off that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you just for all your good gifts to us, and I just pray that you bless us now and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Way back in college, I was asked to give a little talk. I have a BS in wildlife biology, and I had to give a 10-minute talk, and so I got up there and I gave it, I think it was 2 minutes. And the professor looked at me, he goes, can I breathe for you? You know, it was just so I will try to be slow. But the other thing before I begin, this year we're building a house, and it's just dawned on me, when you build a house, it's kind of like your Christian life. First you lay a foundation, good and solid, and then you build on that. You put the walls on, and then you put the subflooring on, and you just keep going. And whenever I look at the pictures, I just rejoice at them. And, you know, we're building, but then when I go backwards in the pictures, I go backwards, I think, oh, I don't want to go back there. You know, I don't want to go back and be at studs. I don't want to go back and be just at the footings. And it's like with our Christian life, we're so glad to grow and go forward, but we don't want to go back. We want to forget that because God is sanctifying us and he's making us more and more holy. And anyway, a little picture for you. When I began the research on the subject of joy way back in September and began just reading verses on joy, there are so many facets to this vast subject that it'll be impossible to do it justice during a short topical study like this. But here goes. First of all, I want to read some quotes by Matthew Henry. He says, "Holy joy will be the oil to the wheels of your obedience." In other words, true joy primes the pump of our obedience. It keeps obedience from squeaking, and it keeps obedience running. And the other one is, "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks." I thought those are just fantastic. Much of what is taught on joy is having a clean heart and being right with him. And this is super important. However, I want to look at some other aspects of joy. There is Jesus' joy in completing a task. In Hebrews 2:2, it says, "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." From our perspective, this task given to him from the Father was incomprehensibly difficult. And we will never have anything that even is close to what he did. We can't imagine what he went through. He gives us smaller tasks according to the faith that he has given us, and they are custom made for our calling. In the same way, Jesus looked past the intense trial of the cross, and as he looked forward to the joy of finishing the race, the light at the end of the tunnel, he could endure it. We should do the same. We shouldn't focus on the trial, but rather focus on the joy of faithfully completing the task he has given us. There is also Paul's joy in like-mindedness. Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Strive to have the same mind, not just in words, but in manner. We often see where Christians are wrong or disagree with us, but the manner in which we point that fact out doesn't increase same-mindedness. If we really hold the truth on this issue or that doctrine, then we must behave in a manner that lives it out in beauty and goodness. If we are shrill or cranky about it, then like-mindedness won't happen. Paul also thanks God with joy for the Philippians in Philippians 1:3-6. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's break that down a bit. So Paul is joyful because of their partnership in the gospel, and he's confident that he who began a good work in them will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. There's also the Apostle John's joy in 2 and 3 John, verse 4. John had no greater joy than to know that his children were walking in the truth. One of the best ways to lose joy is to be consumed with yourself, your work, your play, your leisure. When we pursue joy selfishly, it will always be elusive, because true Christian joy and selfishness are incompatible. But John had no greater joy when his children, those he brought to the Lord and discipled, were doing well spiritually. You see his focus? Not in himself, but on the spiritual well-being of his children. Another source of joy that struck me was when I was reading through Nehemiah during the Bible reading challenge. Nehemiah 8. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read it from the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood, which they had made for that purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and on his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, and Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the word of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites all quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Why is the joy of the Lord our strength? First, they were forgiven. They had understood the word and repented. A godly sorrow that leads to repentance, not a worldly sorrow that leads to death. They had clean hearts. They also obeyed the charge not to mourn. There is a fleshly tendency to be distraught at your past sinful history and then wallow in despair. Another reason they had joy is that they understood the words declared to them because the Levites gave the sense. Having the word of God nourish your mind and soul is like eating a delicious meal when you're famished. And they were also told to send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. This charge is wonderful and fosters joy because it gets our stupid eyes off ourselves and helps us to focus on others who are more needy than we are. The thing we are inclined to do, introspection and self-absorption, is the very thing that leads to less joy. We also have joy because the Lord is our salvation. Psalm 25, the Lord is our salvation. We are saved from hell. We are saved from eternal separation from God. We are cleansed from all our sins, completely forgiven. We are not our salvation. The Lord is. And in Psalm 71, 23, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. This is another verse expressing why the psalmist rejoices with his lips. God has redeemed his soul. Has he redeemed ours? Yes, in the same way. We also have joy because the Lord is our defender, and joy because nothing separates us from the love of God. Romans 8:33-35. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? This comforting passage tells us with certainty that nothing can separate us from God's love. He is not our accuser. He is our redeemer. He is our advocate, our defense attorney, not our prosecuting attorney. God has justified us. We didn't earn a pardon or a seat at his table. We are saved by grace, and we live by grace. This is great cause for joy. In Psalm 5:11, it says, but let those who rejoice who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. Do you trust him? Yes. Shout for joy. He defends you. Do you love his name? Then be joyful in him. There is no longer anyone to accuse us because our Lord defends us. That was the whole point of the cross. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He received the full wrath of the Father, propitiation, that we deserve. If God is for us, who can be against us? Another cause for joy is because he judges righteously. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth. Why sing for joy? It seems incongruous to be joyful when there's so much evil and wickedness and injustice in the world today. But think about God setting everything right when he judges all the peoples and nations according to his righteousness. This is cause for joy in our hope, especially when we long to see his will done on earth as it is in heaven. We will also see the stark contrast between how we make a hash of everything without his word and without his spirit, and how God will judge the nations righteously. We also have joy because Jesus is our all despite what happens. In Habakkuk, this is one of my favorite verses, 3:17-19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Even if we have nothing, we have everything, because Jesus is our life. We have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Now let's review. Okay, we have joy in completing a task. We have joy in having the same mind. We have joy in gospel partnership. We have joy in God's in looking forward to God completing the task in us. We also have joy in our children walking with the Lord. We have joy in repentance. We have joy in salvation. We have joy because God is our defender. And we have joy because our salvation can never be taken away from us, and we can never be separated from his love. And we have joy because he judges righteously. And we have joy because if we lose all, we still have him. Let me close with a quote from Pastor Sumter's exhortation from Easter Sunday. This is what it means to know the resurrected Christ. Christian joy does not mean that there is no sorrow, no anguish, but Christian joy is the sort of thing that throbs beneath the greatest pain. Christians feel the ache of sin, the sharpness of death, the shocks of hard news, and terrible tragedy and hardship. But to know Jesus is to know the one who has gone down into it all. He went down into betrayal. He went down into intense suffering and pain. He went down into mockery and rejection. He went down into public ridicule and shame. He went down into death itself. And he went there for us. Not only that, he went there to get us. Thank you.
Thank you, Meredith. So ladies, please feel free to, there's some discussion questions on your table. Please talk about them. Also feel free to share some prayer requests. We're going to end a few minutes early so that we can all clean up together. It'd be kind of a fun game. So like Mary Poppins of old. So thank you all and discuss among yourselves.